All right, good morning. Turn to Romans chapter 5 again. And when something's gone, it makes you thankful that we could take it for granted, even as simple as having a piano player. And I was giving Will a hard time back there. I was come on, Will. This is your time to shine. No, we're thankful for him as well and all the work of all of our musicians. But we don't need those to worship God, right? That was a little weak. We don't need those things to worship God, right? All right, there we go. We're all waking up. Feel like I'm half here. Kayla's over there with the kids. Joe is very sad he couldn't come to church, but we didn't want him to potentially share anything. So they are on the mend. And I'd be praying a busy week as something exciting is happening this Saturday. At least for two people, it's an exciting day. Steve and Rachel, we're excited for that wedding. I'm excited. We're having our final meeting here after service and to get our final things worked on. And if anyone can help after, we will need to move a few things, the pulpit and things out of the way. So if anyone can help just real quickly, we're going to move a few things after. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be in verse 6 through 11 this morning. We started into this new section of the book last week, and we began looking now as Paul begins to speak about the effects of our salvation that we have. And he laid a lot of groundwork in chapters 1 through 4 that we are justified by faith. And we saw last week, because we've been justified by faith, that means we have peace with God, a permanent relational peace with God through Christ, that we are now part of the family of God. And because we have the peace with God, we can experience the peace of God. We can rejoice even in suffering, trusting by faith that God can work all things for good to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we had a great time last Sunday night, small group discussing these, and I have to share a quote that Richard shared with us, and he says, God doesn't waste anything, even suffering. And that just really resonated with me. So many things we go through, God doesn't waste those things if we will allow him to use them for his glory in our life. And then we finish in verse 5 that as believers, we have experienced the love of God that was poured out onto us through the Holy Spirit. And so now we pick up in verse 6 and a couple of very familiar verses here in this section. But Romans 5, verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom which we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray together. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness and being able to look into your word this morning, that we wouldn't just be hearers, but that we'd be doers. And as we're reminded of this wonderful truth that even though we were weak, even though we were sinners, even though we were your enemies, you loved us. And you proved that by sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, that we would not miss and not forget this wonderful truth that the entire word of God really is centered on your love toward us displayed at Calvary. And help us to be reminded of these things and be stirred to serve you, to be ministers of reconciliation, as we see here in this section. And we ask that you be with those who are sick and those who are under the weather, that you'd give them strength and recovery. And again, be with us the rest of our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This section really is in many ways about the proof of God's love. If someone tells you, "Oh, I love you," you can pretty quickly gauge whether or not that is true by how they treat you, by how they want to spend time with you. Someone says, "Oh, I love you," and they're like, "Oh, let's go hang out." "No, I don't want to do that." You're going to get some things, you know, some red flags, so to speak, in that relationship or that friendship. And so how do we know that God loves us? And the simple answer that we are reminded of here is that Jesus died for us. There is no greater proof of God's love for us than what Jesus accomplished. That he would become man, live a perfect life, die on the cross, be raised again, all to pay the price for our sin,
There is no greater expression of love that has ever been shown. And we're going to look at that this morning in this very rich text. And we see in verse number 6 that says, we see our condition apart from Christ, that we were weak, without strength, we were helpless. We were unable to save ourselves. As we've seen in this book of Romans, our works are not enough. We were drowning in our sin with no way of saving ourselves, but God, through the work of Christ, reached down his hand to save all those who would call upon him for salvation. Love, one person said, he did not wait for us to start helping ourselves, but died for us when we were altogether helpless. There's a quote, I believe it was Benjamin Franklin from many years ago, God helps those who help themselves. Well, there's a lot of problems with that phrase. I get what he's saying, talking about not being lazy, you know. But as far as our salvation, it's not true. We can't help ourselves. We're unable. And God helps those who recognize their helplessness and turn to him by faith. He's holding out his hand, and all we have to do is reach out. One person said that the word here is usually applied to those who are sick and feeble, deprived of strength by disease. It's also used in a moral sense to denote inability or feebleness with regard to undertaking a duty. Here it means that we were without strength in regard to the case with which he was considering. That is, we had no power to devise a scheme of justification, to make an atonement or put away the wrath of God. While all hope of man's being saved by any plan of his own was taken away, while he was thus lying exposed to divine justice and dependent on the mercy of God, God provided a plan which met the case and secured his salvation. Basically, we had no hope. We had no way out. We had nowhere to go. We were weak. We were unable to save ourselves, but God made a way. He sent the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. So we were helpless. We could not save ourselves because of our sin. But that's why it says here in verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Have you ever thought about why did Jesus come when he did? We don't really know. Other than that, it was the right time. Many people speculate potential reasons why he came at that moment of history. But we know for sure it was the right time because that was the time that God sent him. Everything was fulfilled up until that point. And just as sure as we know, the right time for his second coming will be when it's the right time. It could be today, it could be another 2,000 years, we don't know, but we know that God's timing is perfect. But what did he do at the right time? It says that he died for the ungodly, for the sinners, for you and for me. I qualify in that, as we all do. The ones who had rejected him over and over and sinned against him over and over, that's who he died for. And Jesus didn't die for good people, because there's none good, as we saw. There's none who are righteous in of themselves. And for all intents and purposes, there's no human reason for Jesus to die for us. We had nothing to offer him. We had nothing in us in a sense that was, you know, appealing, humanly speaking. But we know that he loved us anyway. He saw value in us. And that's why John 3:16, one of the most well-known verses of all time, for God so loved the world that he gave. We cannot fully fathom the depth of his love. Though as believers, we can grow in that. As we ended last week, talking about Ephesians 3, to know the love of Christ. But as we think about this passage, don't ever let someone tell you that God doesn't love you or them. And there's a lot of people who believe that. No one loves me, not even God. They've been abused, they've been hated, they've been treated horribly in their lives, and it is a sad state to see someone who truly believes that no one loves them. But even if no one on this earth loves someone, God does, and he proves it by what he did for us. And that's why we get to verse 7, and we get an illustration of the best way we can perceive love, humanly speaking. In verse 7, it says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, not while we're sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 7, the wording is a little tricky, and there's some conflicting thoughts on exactly what is being said, but the core truth is the same. And I like how one person summarized it. We might be able to understand why a person would give up his life for the sake of a righteous or good man. But in fact, the Messiah gave up his life for neither, not a righteous nor a good person, but instead he gave up his life for the ungodly. This truly is the mystery of God's love. And we understand from a human perspective, there are some people that we would die for, that we love, for our family, especially our children. We thought of this last week, on 9/11, of the anniversary of that. Those who were willing to sacrifice their life to try to save other people, a great gesture and demonstration of their love for people they didn't even know. John 15 tells us, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So we understand, humanly speaking, why we would be willing to give our life for someone we care about, someone that we see as worth trying to save. We can understand that level of it. But what is foreign to us is to willingly sacrifice ourselves to save an enemy, someone who hates us. One person said that Christ died for his enemies and for the ungodly instead of dying in place of his friends. The notion that one would die for one's enemies will be foreign to those in this time period of the world. And this is just as foreign to us today, as far as humanly speaking. And as we think about 9/11, this is a great example. After that horrible day took place, no one was thinking, oh man, I bet Osama bin Laden's having a rough day. I wish I could go save him. I would give my life to save him from what is coming to him. No, we hated him. He was the most hated man in the world for what he did and orchestrated. And if anyone had tried to defend what he did, we would take great, great offense to that. Now picture yourself in his place as a hated enemy. Because of our sinfulness, our rejection of God, as we'll see later in the section, that we were seen as enemies. We had trampled over all that was good and holy, and we did it willingly. We deserve God's righteous judgment, as we will see, and yet God loved us anyway. That is the ultimate expression of love. Jesus demonstrated this with the Good Samaritan. To say, oh, what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? And he gave this story, you know, the priest and Levite came by, and they saw a guy, their fellow Jew, laying on the side of the road, and they ignored him. They kept on walking. And who came along? A Samaritan. Their mortal enemies. He came. He cared for him. He sacrificed for him. A demonstration of love. But God loved us even though we were sinners. We come to verse 8, the very first two words, but God. We were ungodly, we were enemies, we couldn't save ourselves, but God. Headed toward destruction. It says here that God shows his love. There's a lot of ideas for that word of show, of demonstrate, of displaying, of proving. God did much more than man would ever do. He died for those who counted him as an enemy. And what's significant in this verse is my grammar nerdiness coming out, but it says that God shows as an action that is continuing. When did Jesus die? 2,000 years ago. But God is still showing his love by what took place there. It's something that is continually being shown to this day. One person said, the very fact that the death of Messiah occurred remains a proof in the presence of God's love. So does the fact that the historical event of the cross continues to bear present reality in redeeming sinners and reconciling them to God. Though the Messiah died nearly 2,000 years ago, the reality is that this event continues to be the greatest demonstration of God's love for the ungodly. And we can think about it this way. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love, and it is standing as that to this day. It's a beacon throughout history of God saying, I love you. And we look to that. It's a night shining in the darkness of history. So how do we know that God loves us? Because Jesus died for us. He proved it. No other proof will be needed, and that he does so much more. He died for those who were ungodly, those who were his enemies, those who were justly deserving of God's wrath. This is true love displayed. One person said, he did not extend his love to you only after you turned to him. He extended his greatest gift of love to you even while you were headed the other way. This wasn't of, you know, oh, we loved him first. No, the Bible says we love him because he loved us. He initiated this love. It's so incredible and so wonderful. While we were actively sinning against him and rebellion against him, instead of him immediately bringing justice and judgment and destruction, he instead sent his own son to die for us, to rescue us, to redeem us. And everything that Jesus suffered, everything that he endured, Hebrews says that he did it willingly because he knew the end result. our salvation. Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that he was going toward? It was us being saved and reconciled back to him. And his love is still being proven today by what he accomplished there. I love this. One verse said, nobody ever learns who they are by being told. They must be shown. How do we know that we are loved? Because God showed it. He's still showing it. You know, we use the expression, you know, put your money where your mouth is. Someone says something, some crazy thing, some outlandish thing. Okay, then prove it. You can really do this, then prove it. God didn't just say that he loves us. He proves it. His love was active. It wasn't just empty words. Anyone can say, oh, I love you. It's another thing to live it out, to give the ultimate demonstration. And the cost of his love was anything but cheap. One person says that our justification was free for us, but it was not cheap. It was obtained at the cost of Christ's blood. His love, we cannot fully comprehend. We have a general understanding as parents, as spouses, you know, the love that we have toward the people that are close to us in our life. We can understand on that sense, but he loved us when we were on the other side opposing him. So now what are some implications of that? We come to verse 9. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And he reminds us, because we have been justified by Christ through his shed blood, what are the effects of that? We will be saved from God's wrath. One person said, the point is made, since God has already done the really difficult thing, justifying sinners, we may be absolutely confident that he will do what is by comparison very easily, namely save from his wrath at the last those who are already righteous in his sight. He's already forgiven us. He's already saved us of our sins. He's done all of that work. So us being saved from the wrath of God in the future, that's the easy part. We're no longer in the bondage of sin. We've been forgiven. We've been declared righteous. Our standing before God is fixed and established. I no longer have to fear future judgment. Has that judgment happened yet? No. But I don't have to fear it because I am secure in Christ. I have been found righteous because of Christ's work. I am his. One person said, if Christ has died for his enemies, he will surely save his friends. And he says how this was accomplished through the shed blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks about this. It says, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we saw in the work of Christ back in chapter 3, and we were reminded of the power of his death and resurrection for us. And he reminds us what we are saved from. We are saved from the wrath of God. We don't have time this morning to go into great detail about the wrath of God. We saw back in chapter 1 that some of God's wrath is being revealed right now in our world against those who have rejected him. Some of those effects of sin are around us. And as many in our nation have embraced wholeheartedly some of the most vile and repulsive ideologies and sinful things, this is all part of God's judgment of letting these things run their course. And yet there's a future judgment, the final judgment. The Bible says that every person's going to stand before God. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then Revelation 20 says that the books are going to be open. We're going to be judged according to our works, a record of our lives, what we have done. And those who have rejected Christ are going to be judged according to what they have done, and ultimately because they have rejected him. And it's going to be too late. We saw back in chapter 3 of Romans that every mouth will be stopped and be guilty before God who've rejected Christ. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire to perish, to be destroyed in a place of torment. And one day God's wrath will be poured out in full. All those who have rejected him. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's hanging over all those who are rejecting him right now, and one day it will be poured out. And as believers, our hearts are broken. We are burdened for our loved ones, those that are around us who don't know Christ. And that's why God has us here, to represent him, to preach the gospel, to make disciples for the glory of God. And we can do that with boldness, even as we saw last week, rejoicing even in persecution, because we know that we are saved from that wrath. As one pastor I knew said, what are they going to do, scare me into heaven? He was going into some rough places, you know, that other people may have been, you know, more scared of going into to try to witness to someone. He said, I got heaven to look forward to. What are they going to do? And we know because of what Jesus did for us that we have received by faith that we don't have to fear that judgment. Because of receiving Christ, his blood was applied to our account. Jesus is called our Passover lamb. If you remember the story of the Passover lamb, as the Jews are getting ready to leave Egypt, he sent a final plague upon Egypt, and he said in order to be spared from the wrath on that day, they had to kill a spotless lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and when the death angel came and saw that blood, it would pass over them. And because God sees Christ's righteous blood on our account, we too are passed over for judgment, not because of our works, but because of Jesus. And as we think about, we partake of communion regularly to remember what Jesus did for us, that his body was broken, his blood was shed. And that's what he told the disciples. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so as a believer, because I put my faith in Christ to forgive me of my sins, I don't fear death. As we used to tell the kids, death is not the end, it's just the beginning of eternity with Christ. And as believers, we'll stand before God at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll receive the awards for what we've done for him, where we can hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we have waiting for us, those who follow Christ. And so if you don't know Christ and his forgiveness, I beg you to consider trusting him, because one day it will be too late. One day God's wrath will be poured out. So we come to verse 10, 11, and we get a final reminder, as we've seen, alluded to. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom which we now have received reconciliation. And he talks about this idea of being reconciled. We'll get that in a second. But he talks about that we were enemies of God, opposing and hostility at him as the King of Kings, and we were as like an uprising or trying to revolt against him. And this is not a soft word that is used for enemy. The same word is used often in reference to Satan himself for enemy. But what does it mean to be reconciled? To reconcile refers to the exchange of hostility to a friendly relationship. It means to change a person for the purpose of being able to have fellowship together. And because of our sin, our rebellion against God, we were seen as his enemies. Yet through Christ, we can be reconciled back to God. And remember, we've talked about this picture that because of Adam and Eve, when they sinned, sin and death entered into the world, and there was a separation, a brokenness between God and man. The image of God was broken. Now there was a distance and a hostility between God, or between man and God. There was no way for mankind to bridge that gap. We saw that back in chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when Jesus came, he brought healing. He brought restoration of what was broken. The Bible says in 1 Timothy that he was the mediator between God and man, who made a way to be reconciled back to God. And we have to remember that we are reconciled to him, not him to us. Because God was perfect. He never went anywhere. We sinned against him. The issue was on our end, not on his. So he reconciles us back to himself. One person said, reconciliation is a permanent bringing together of the believing sinner and God through Jesus Christ. This person went on to say, along with our reconciliation comes responsibility. We are ambassadors for Christ. The world we live in is at war with God. Sinners need to be reconciled to God. God is already reconciled. God has turned his face toward us. Now it is our task to spread the good news, to tell people that they don't have to be at war with God because he's not at war with them. This is a day of God's grace, but there's coming a day of judgment. It will be too late. What a privilege it is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Wherever you are, whether you're at home, your neighborhood, at work, at school, we have the good news of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this, that we have been given as believers this ministry of reconciliation, that we are representing God as his ambassadors to represent him to this lost and dying world, to tell them God loves you, and he proved it by sending his son to die for you. And we plead with others to be reconciled to God, to experience being at peace with God, as we saw last week. And this was all only made possible by Christ's death and resurrection. One verse said that those who are united to Christ by faith participate in his vindication and victory over death because they belong to him. Believers are saved by both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for his death is their death and his resurrection is their life. And Jesus told his disciples of this, that he was going to be raised again. John 14, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So Jesus, it wasn't just that he died. That was an integral part of it, but he also rose again. We have a risen Savior. If he was still dead, we wouldn't have any hope, 1 Corinthians says. But the resurrection of Christ was the final nail in the coffin for sin and death as Jesus rose victorious once and for all. And because of all that, we see in verse 11 that our joy and boasting is found only in him. One person said that we exult in God. How great a change. Three chapters back, we were sitting in the divine judge's court, guilty, our mouth stopped, and all our works rejected. Now through our Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us, we are rejoicing, we are exalting in him who was our judge. This is what grace can do and does. And we see that it's simply by receiving the reconciliation that has been brought in by Christ. We went from ungodly, sinners, enemies, and now we are reconciled. Our sins are forgiven. We were made whole and become part of God's family. This is the good news. The bad news is we are sinners. We can't save ourselves. We have no hope. But the great news is that we have Christ who came, gave himself for us because he loved us. One person said, this is the glorious end for the present to which the Holy Spirit has been leading us. Our salvation is full and complete. Our sins are gone. We are justified freely by his grace. We have peace with God, and we look forward with joy and certainty to an eternity of bliss with him who has redeemed us. We have eternity to look forward to. Why? Because our Savior came, he died, he rose again for us. And so as we saw last week that we don't just rejoice in our suffering. We see in verse 11 that we rejoice in our salvation, our reconciliation, that we have a relationship with the God of the universe, a personal relationship. That is foreign to other religions. Other religions are just trying to escape judgment. We have entered into a relationship that we can speak to God freely. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are children of God. And so how often do we rejoice in that fact? We think about what he has done. Do we sing about it from our hearts? Do we talk about with our children what God has done? Do we take advantage of the direct access that we have to God in prayer? Do we allow God to speak to us each and every day through his word? And do we yield ourselves consistently to God to be conformed to the image of Christ? And we remember all that God has done for us. It should drive us back to our knees with lifted hands of praise, lifted voices for all that he has done for us because he loved us. And what should be our response? We love him because he first loved us. And as we remember, his love toward us was not empty. And our love for him should not be empty. We show our love in a variety of ways. The Bible says if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Because we love him, it becomes a natural outflow of what comes from our heart because of what he has done for us. May we rejoice and think about these wonderful truths this morning. In a moment, we'll sing about it. But let's pray together and think about these truths. Dear God, we are so thankful and humbled by what Jesus did for us, that his love is still being shown right now through his death on the cross. and that it wasn't empty, but that he rose again to pay the price in full for our sins. And God, as we think about this morning, our own lives as believers of what you've done for us, may we never forget to rejoice in that. Think about what Christ has accomplished. May it fuel us each and every day to want to tell others what you have done, not just for us, but for them. God, we know that there's many that we are burdened for that don't know Christ, maybe some in this very room, and maybe today will be their day of salvation, that they turn to you. And God, we are so thankful for what Jesus Christ did for us. We ask that, again, we would not soon forget these things, but be reminded continually of your love toward us, and that we would reciprocate that love in the way that we live for you, that we would draw close to you each and every day, and that may overflow from our hearts and lives to those that are around us, to all those that we meet, even those who may hate us, that they would see your love displayed by our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And we don't always do this, but I'd like to sing together, and we'll sing a cappella this morning. Will's a little nervous, don't worry about it. And there's a lot of songs that we could sing about his love for us. But I chose one that echoes our love back for him because of what he has done for us. And let's stand and sing two or three verses together here of this song before we're dismissed. As you think about what he did for us, let's sing it from our hearts together. Here we go. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorn on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death do lies cold on thy brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. May we remember that through this week, because he loved us. He proved it on Calvary. Take those truths this week. And as we pray for those that we love that don't know Christ, and if you have questions about that this morning, please let us know. We'd love to talk to you, answer any questions from God's Word, and share these truths, help you in any way that we can. And just a few quick announcements. We will have a small group this evening. We will not next Sunday. It's going to be a busy weekend with the wedding, but we will have a small group tonight for those that can make it. If any men can help, if we move a few things after the service. My wife didn't threaten me, but made me told me to remember these for the ladies' retreat that's coming up in January, but we need to get account for that, and the information is back on the back table. You can see her if you have any questions. And then just a couple weeks, we have our Fall Fest Sunday, and Brother Eric's back there, and we appreciate his work on the hayride every year. And so there's a sign up for the potluck meal for that if you'd like to bring something. And looking forward to a great week. Be praying for the wedding and for those that are able to make it, and join with Steve and Rachel to celebrate their marriage coming up. And exciting week, and a lot of things going on. Pray for those that are sick and under the weather, they'll be able to recover quickly. And Will, if you wouldn't mind praying for us, I did dismiss this morning.